I have a question for us to contemplate this morning. Why is truth such a big deal? Have you ever heard me mention anything about truth before? Are you sick of it yet? I hope not, because we're going to talk about truth again and again and again, especially in the age in which we live. Someone has said, truth becomes really important when you are on the receiving end of a lie. Have you ever been there? You ever been lied to? Doesn't feel good. Doesn't usually turn out well. Doesn't have good results. It's usually a problem. If not immediately, eventually. Have you ever been lied to when it really mattered? Probably most of us have. I mean, we put up with these little things from time to time, those things called little white lies, but what about the big ones? What if evolution is a lie and there really is a God? Just what if? We've been repeatedly told in the last 150 years, especially, that there is no God, that the world came about by chance processes over great amounts of time, and we have no idea why we're here, where we're headed, what life is all about. Does the truth matter then? Does it make any difference? We've been told that there is no absolute truth, that there is no ultimate accountability, that there is no certainty, that there is no eternity, no heaven, no hell, no God, no purpose, no meaning, and no hope. And we wonder why the world is a mess. What progress have we made? You know, it doesn't get any more important than this. The person who is noted to have brought the atomic bomb to Russia said he once thought that the most powerful weapon in the world was the atomic bomb, and that's why he wanted to bring it to his people. But he has since said, I was wrong. The most powerful weapon in the world is truth. You believe that? I think that's true. The postmodern world in which we live has denied that ultimate truth exists. And so we are left with only personal truth, that which is true to me. And that which is true to me may not be true to you. So you can make up your own truth and live in your own reality. Is it reality then? We've been reminded several times that truth is critical. Without truth, there is no certainty, no confidence, relationships flounder, because of a lack of trust, because you have to have some truth to have some trust. If you've ever been in a relationship where that has been missing, you'll feel like there's no relationship at all. Life without truth is frightening, insecure, and meaningless. But Paul has referenced truth 5 times in 1 Timothy, and he will 6 times in 2 Timothy. Let me give a quick review to just have somewhat of a perspective here. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 7, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Why does he mention truth so much? It seems to come up often. 3:15 of 1 Timothy. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Chapter 4 and verse 3. Forbidding to marry is talking about the false teachers and so on. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. That should be us, shouldn't it? And then chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, he is proud. He's talking again about the false teacher, knowing nothing but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil, suspicious, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. And then in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, he's going to refer to truth three times, I believe at least two in our passage. Life can be so uncertain and confusing, or it can be quite simple if you simply take the truth and live the truth. But it depends where you begin. Are you beginning with a lie, or are you beginning with the truth? If you have the truth, then it matters greatly how you handle it. Do you have the truth? Does it matter? Well, I think we do have the truth. And if we have the truth, then how should we handle it? How should we deal with the truth? And I trust this passage will give us some insight into that as we look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 19. And there's some familiar verses in this passage. So the first thing that I would suggest we should do is to seek the benefit of others in your use of words. Because words are the means of communicating truth, or they're a means of communicating a lie, aren't they? So our use of words is probably fairly significant. Verse 14 says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Remind them. Who's the them? If you have your Bible, you can look back to chapter 2 and verse 1 and verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, talking to Timothy. He says, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So he has those people in mind. And then he goes in and talks about the need and concern about maintaining faithfulness in the midst of all of the difficulties and challenges, and enduring through that and maintaining that need for faithfulness. And then he says, remind them of these things to remain faithful, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit. So, what do we have here then? Recognize the place and value of remembrance. We do well to do that. And some of us can relate to this. We all need to receive reminders, don't we? Some of us like these little devices that have things that remind us of things, that they will send little messages at the appropriate time to let you know that you need to do something. If you remember It's a Wonderful Life. I think it was Uncle Billy had a problem remembering things, and he put strings on his finger, and that got him into trouble sometimes because he couldn't remember why he put the string on his finger. It was supposed to remind him of something, and on one or another occasion, it was really critical. Can we remember? Do we need to be reminded? We tend to forget things. We need to be reminded. We need to be reminded to do a lot of things. That's why Scripture repeats so many things, because we need those reminders, the call to faithfulness, for instance. And Scripture urges remembrance regarding many things, like the Passover, like the Lord's Supper, and a host of other things as well. And we should also be ready to give reminders, to make reminders for those that are behind us, for those that are around us. Have you ever wondered why there are museums? It's not just so that there's somewhere to put the stuff that's in your basement, garage, or closets. Because I've looked in some of my places like that and thought, you know, this could be in a museum somewhere. Because it's too old to be of any use now. I need to get rid of it. I actually have, though not in my immediate possession, but I think it's still in my parents' home, an ancient computer, the TRS-80 Model 4. If anyone wants one, let me know. Next time I go over there, I'll get it and bring it back. And it has a printer that goes with it that's hardly been used. It would be such a deal. And if you want to start your own museum, I probably could come up with a few other old gadgets as well. Why do we or should we study history? We might avoid repeating history, as we've been reminded. If you've ever been to a Holocaust museum, why do they have those? They have them in a lot of different places. I've been to the one, I think it was in Detroit, and I've been to an exhibit that they had here, and I've been to the one in Jerusalem, which is a pretty major one, and you wonder, you know, that was a long time ago. Why do we need that? Because there are some people who say, that never happened. And we don't want it to happen again, so we need to be reminded. There are things that have happened in our nation's history that we need to be reminded of, but we're at a time where we are forgetting those things, and we need to be reminded. So when the text says, remind them of these things, maybe there are some things we need to be reminded of, things that we need to remind others of, pass along things to the next generation, lest they be forgotten. We also need to recognize the levity and limitations of words. This is important enough to warrant a charge before God. It says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Really, that's pretty strong to state it like that. James, in the book of Proverbs, have expressed much about the trouble that our tongues can get us into about our words. James chapter 3, verse 2 is an example of that. This concern about words was expressed previously. In 1 Timothy 6, 4, we already referred to it. It says, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth. The point here is that much argumentation may be a waste of time and energy It may depend, though, on the purpose, the context, and the methodology. Have words ever been wasted in our experience? Probably. How much time should you take with someone coming to your door from a cult? Is it wrangling about words? Is it worthwhile? There are different arguments. You could say, well, if I'm talking to them, I'm detaining them from talking to somebody else. There's some logic in that. Is anything going to be accomplished? Well, we don't know for sure. You could chat a while and find out. You have to weigh those things. At what point does it become a waste of time and energy? I don't know that I can say exactly when that is, but you have to consider it. Is it just wrangling about words? So those are some things that we need to give some consideration to. Unless you have an unlimited amount of time, you may have to be more resourceful about such things. And consider whether your time spent in a context such as that is going to do more harm than good, either for you or for them. Then, we've already referenced that verse, seek the approval of God in your use of the word. Verse 15, anyone who has been in Awana ought to have this one memorized cold, right? And depending on which version you use, study to show yourself approved is the King James. The New King James is, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That is certainly a significant text. Some things that we ought to take from this is we should have a zealous concern for God's approval. We can easily get focused on getting the approval of those around us. And there's a right time for that. It's good to get the approval of the boss and not his disapproval or her disapproval. But you need to weigh that as well, depending on whether there's compromise of an unnecessary nature in the process. So what are some things to note here? We're expected to be zealous when you look at this text. Be diligent or be zealous is what the word essentially is saying, to present yourself approved to God. We're expected to present ourselves for God's approval. Does that mean he's evaluating us? How many of you have ever been through an evaluation? Is it something you look forward to? I just can't wait for my next evaluation. It's just going to be a blast. You know, God's giving an evaluation, it sounds like. We know the judgment seat of Christ has something to do with that. So we don't want to become too absorbed in seeking man's approval that we miss seeking God's approval. We're expected to be good workers, a workman. Did you know that the Christian life involves work? I'm often reminded of the song that goes, should I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? I find it hard to sing that song without getting a little bit choked up as I think about, you know, most of us are floating on flowery beds of ease compared to most who have lived before us or maybe around us. And we're expected to avoid shame, both before God and before men, when we look at the various contexts where that idea is communicated. So it has to do with something in particular, though, and that is we should have a zealous concern for God's Word, how we handle that Word. We must appreciate what it is. It's the truth, the very thing that the world is in need of, the very thing that many are denying is possible. And we have it. Right here. And what do we do with it? Does it sit on the shelf? Is it gathering dust? Do we know where it is? Do we know how to use it? What does it mean to us? Those are things to think about. What do we do with it? We must be concerned for how we handle it, how we interpret it. The word that's used here is orthotomeo, or tomeo. It means to guide along a straight path. Ortho is straight. An orthodontist straightens out our teeth. An orthopedic surgeon straightens out our broken bones. A straight path. I'm reminded of when I was, I think, in 11th grade, I worked for my uncle as a carpet installer. And he had done it for years, and he would try to get young people who had stronger backs to wear them out. And one of the things I learned was how to cut a straight seam. That was a good thing to know, because you had to cut two pieces and they had to match exactly. So when you took this long, heavy, straight edge and you laid it down and you put a little cut on this end, a little cut on this end, and you laid that straight edge on there, or if you had to slide it along, you had to make sure you had it exactly right because you wanted it straight. That's somewhat the idea here as well. Handle it straight. Is that what we're doing? How careful are we in our interpretation of the Word? There is good reason to be as accurate as we can, to teach correctly, to expound rightly. That ought to be our sincere desire. And we must be concerned for how we use it, especially thinking about the application of it and the sharing of it. That's all part of the equation. And it has to do with how seriously we take the Word. And how seriously we take it will have an impact on what we do with it. Avoid careless deviation in your use of the truth. Verses 16 through 18. It says, "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some." That sounds like serious business. That sounds like somebody who's not cutting the Word straight, or taking it as seriously as it ought to be taken. We must recognize the hazard of empty talk. I like this one here that says, if you think I talk too much, let me know. We can talk about it. You might have to think about that a little bit. There is danger in a shallow understanding of truth. Is there any shallowness in our culture today? You see any evidence of that? I don't want to go into that too far because we might get convicted in the process, because we've seen it sometimes in the mirror, but sometimes all around us. Empty talk may be more serious than we realize. We're encouraged here to obviously avoid it. The words that are used here are interesting. The word translated babblings is likely from the word that has the idea of profane as well. It's kind of putting two ideas together here. Babelos, I think it is. I can't quite read my writing because I wrote it out in handwriting. And then the word for idle is kenophonia. You have one of those? You have a phonia, a phone? Where do we get that word, phone? Sound. And keno is empty, empty sound. It's the idea. The word translated profane has the idea of totally worldly or irreligious or pointless. It's an emptiness or useless. How much of our words fit into the category of things that are mentioned here? Notice how many times a concern for this is mentioned. 1 Timothy 1, 3 and 4 says, teach no other doctrine. 1 Timothy 4, 7 says, reject profane and old wives' fables. 6:4 speaks of those being obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. 2 Timothy 2:23 says to avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. Titus 3:9 says avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, etc., and continues on. Don't waste our time on the irrelevant. Are we spending our time on the more important things? Now, I suppose that could bring up some concerns about whether or not it's okay to talk about football. But I'm sure there are some who would say, well, that's not empty. But how much? How much? But it does cause us to think, you know, we got to probably balance some of that which we deal with. And there's an inevitable increase in deviation. You notice that it says they will increase to more ungodliness. And the idea is when you start getting off track, you tend to go more and more and more off track. You don't just go right back on, is what often happens, unfortunately. And I've heard it said that with the instruments on an airplane, when you're at low altitude and your instruments are off, it's somewhat serious. But when you get up to a higher elevation, it's more serious because it's amplified in terms of its problems that it causes. Because of issues like the curvature of the earth and all of that. It's like all of a sudden you're dealing with something that's going to be a little more difficult. Error has a way of growing and infesting. And it says, and their message will spread like cancer. Literally, it's gangrena, gangrene. They put The newer translations put cancer in there to try to bring it up to something that we can relate to perhaps a little bit more. We don't see too much of the gangrene, but it's a similar kind of picture. It's something that eats away and gets worse and worse. So something we need to be concerned about. The idea is a little error usually grows to greater error. And you can think about those who started the cults. Did they intend to start a cult? Did Joseph Smith wake up one morning and say, you know, I think I'm going to start a cult. This will be fun. I'm not sure all what went wrong in his thinking. Okay, I have some thoughts, but I'm not certain. But I don't think he said, I want to start a cult today. He came up with some ideas and thought, well, this must be the way to go, right? I mean, you know, if you find golden plates out in New York somewhere, I mean, it's got to mean something. Or what about Muhammad? Did he wake up one day and say, you know, I think I'm going to start my own religion? Or what about Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy? Well, there may be some other issues. Or Charles Taz Russell. Or what about somebody a little more contemporary? What about Rob Bell? I've heard him speak on tape. My parents attended his church for a time. My brother attended his church for a time. Till they saw things kind of start going wacky. We have a friend who was a board member at that church that we spoke to this past summer, I believe it was, and said that they saw things start going wacky too and came to realize they had to abandon ship. And then he abandoned ship. Well, he abandoned a lot. But did he start off thinking, oh, I think I'm going to just lose it here. I'm just going to go crazy. That's not usually how it goes. But it sure seems like that's what happened. And so you can have good intentions and you start deviating from the truth. What is there to hold us to the truth? Rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing, cutting it straight, stay with the truth. And we have to constantly check ourselves because it's so easy to start to drift in some area or another. It usually is a matter of we get focused on one thing and then we lose the broader perspective. And it happens. We must resist the lure of deviant teaching. Some doctrines are especially vulnerable. In this passage, talking about the resurrection. Is the resurrection problematic for some people? Yeah, a little bit. Are there differing views on the subject? Have been over the years. And there's two in particular here that are pointed out, Hymenaeus and Philetus. We don't know anything about Philetus, but we do have a reference to Hymenaeus in 1 Timothy 1:20. Paul had already said that he delivered over to Satan for chastisement because he was problematic. And so they had wandered away from the truth, or literally concerning the truth, missed the mark. Now, it might be helpful for us to think about, well, okay, what was possibly going on in their thinking? Well, it's helpful to think about where the Greek philosophers were on this. They typically viewed the soul as immortal and the body as its temporary prison or temporal prison. And the idea of a physical resurrection of the body of both Christ and the Christians was therefore foreign to them and somewhat difficult to grasp, and so it sort of resulted in a natural tendency toward various heresies, which involved a rejection of a bodily resurrection because the body was viewed as evil. So why would you want to resurrect that thing? Get rid of it. Just go with the spiritual. And so Paul, on various occasions, has spent a little bit of time dealing with that, like 1 Corinthians 15, for instance. And so probably the idea or the heresy that Philetus and Hymenaeus had perpetuated here was the idea that the resurrection was spiritual in nature and therefore had already occurred, whether at conversion or baptism or something of that nature. And Paul, on various occasions, made, you know, a great amount of effort expended in order to say, no, it's not that way. It's a literal bodily resurrection. And, of course, there's a lot of questions that we could have on that, and we probably do well to spend some time on some occasion looking at, okay, if it's a bodily resurrection, what's the nature of that thing? What's it going to look like? And how do I prepare for that? How do I deal with it? Save that thought. We'll have to come back to that, but that's a good one to contemplate. And so Paul was concerned that their view may destroy the faith of some, may lead them away from the truth. And that was a serious concern. So there are some doctrines that are particularly vulnerable, many ones that you could probably think of as well. And some people are especially vulnerable. Some people who may want the spotlight, who maybe are untrained in some area or another, or maybe are unteachable, they get caught up in some aspect of biblical truth, and they take it to some extreme and then find themselves off track, having gradually drifted into heresy. They get focused on finding some new thing, and there are those who just look for that. They want to find some new truth and some novel thing. And then we need to ask ourselves a question: how far off track do we have to be considered in error or heretical? How far off track does a train have to be before it derails? You don't have to go very far. And, I mean, either you're on the track or you're not on the track. That may be something that we need to think about. We need to maintain biblical accuracy, not sensationalism. Then, display God's foundation in your use of His name. And you need to think about the use of His name not in relation to the Ten Commandments, and shall not take His name in vain, although there is a relationship there, but it's more, as is noted in the second part of this verse. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Everyone who names the name of Christ. Your connection with His name is kind of the idea. Our faithfulness is a testimony of God's foundation in us. Again, faithfulness is kind of part of the picture of things that are being talked about here. What is this solid foundation that is mentioned in verse 19? Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Well, in general, I would say that it has to do with God's truth as manifested in His Word and through the church, and its relation to the church is associated with Christ Himself, who is the head of the church. And so the concern has been here that Timothy not be shaken by the false teachers and the pressure to cause him to deviate from that which is right and true. And so he's being reminded that there's a foundation that he's tied to that he needs to remember and hang on to. And one reference to foundation is found in 1 Corinthians 3:11. It says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And he also did say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But then note also Ephesians 2:19-22 says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Probably ultimately looking at the church as the being pictured there. And 1 Timothy 3:15 says, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Another passage we've looked at several times. If the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, how are we doing at properly preserving and communicating that truth? Does the church have a good handle on the truth? Kind of need to ask, which church? I mean, isn't there just one church, the universal church? Well, yeah, but tangibly on this earth, we function in local churches. And how are we doing? Are we holding to the truth? And who's the we? That's every one of us. How are you doing with holding to the truth? Could be a good question. The first inscription that's noted here is probably looking at Numbers 16:5. It says, "And he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, 'Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him.'" And in the process, there was a recognition that Korah and Dathan and Abiram had been rejecting and being in rebellion, and then they are ultimately punished by the ground opening up and so on. And so the Lord knew who was his, who was faithful to him, and who was unfaithful to him. The question for us to think about is, what sort of identity do we provide? Do we show that we are his by our lives? I mean, you can hang a sign on the back of your car to say, you know, I'm his, but then is there enough evidence to validate that? How are we identified with him? Is it positive or negative? Those are things to think about as well. Finally, our solid foundation and identity encourage righteousness. If we are who we say we are, that is his, then is there an expectation as to how we ought to function in life based on what we know to be the truth? All Christians are identified with Christ. The name Christian kind of has that tied into it, doesn't it? But aren't there different kinds of Christians? Aren't there possessors, those who really possess the truth and are really his? And aren't there professors, those who profess, or those who are could be called cultural Christians? There are plenty of those. And as we see our society unraveling, what we're seeing is those who are merely cultural Christians are fading away. And those who are the real thing are having to take a stand. And the question is, how well am I standing when it's falling away around me? Am I still standing there? All Christians are expected to live up to the name of the one that we're called by. Are we doing so? So, in the end, we need to hold on to the truth. We need to handle the truth correctly. We need to keep ourselves free from the contamination of the false teachers and not deviate from the truth. And we need to make sure that we revere the truth and recognize whose we are in the handling of the truth, because there are so many people today who are living in a fantasy world in some form or another, whether it's a drug-induced fantasy world or alcohol-induced or video game-induced or movies where we escape from reality or TV or any other number of things that one could go into. So the question is, how are you doing with handling the truth? You know, it's possible for someone to hear the truth and to not handle the truth, to reject the truth. And it's a matter of, We have the truth in propositional form. How do we handle this truth? Does it impact life? That's a sobering thought, one we need to give contemplation to.